Good evening, everyone. It's so good to see you all here tonight. It's a blessing, and praise God for your presence tonight. We'll be spending our time in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, first six chapters of this book. There's no specific verse or chapter. We're just going to skim through these chapters 1 to 6, but there's a couple of things there that we can learn about leadership and other good things about Nehemiah as well. So you can go ahead and open your Bible. We'll pick out a couple. There's no, like I said, there's no specific verse, but we'll mention a couple of verses from those chapters. Nehemiah chapter 1 to 6. It was in 2006. I was a fresh graduate of Cebu Bible College. It's a small Bible college in the Philippines, in Cebu. It's one of the islands. That's not where I grew up, but that's where I moved to, and that became my second home, and I consider my home actually than my hometown. But when I graduated Cebu Bible College, there were two kinds of books that I, like, devoured, if I would use that word. One is the church planting books, and I have, to this day, still keep those books that are good books, that I deem good books. And some of the church planting books I've given away. So that's the first kind of book that I devoured after my time at Cebu Bible College. The second book is actually a leadership book. And most of those books, leadership books, are books written by, I don't know if you know this guy, John Maxwell. Some of you probably have heard about this guy. His idea of leadership is from the New Testament, from Jesus' perspective. All the things that Jesus did, that became His groundwork for getting leadership, virtues, and characters, and just all about leadership is from Jesus. He's not tied to, that I know of, a specific congregation, but I know that he's a Christian, at least based on his writings and getting examples from Jesus. And so the same thing is what we will do tonight. We'll look at the life of Nehemiah and pick out a couple of things here that are about leadership. The book is not about leadership, but there are principles about leadership that we can get from the book of Nehemiah. Yesterday, I took a team to a group, the young adults group, to Kentucky Kingdom. And It was not my first time to ride a roller coaster. I've ridden roller coaster many times before. I actually enjoy riding roller coaster, but every time I get to the top, when it goes up, the first drop gets me every time. It just grabs your belly like. Matt and Gracie said that my eyes were as wide as Texas, so I don't know how accurate that was. But every time, there's no way to master it. The feeling is so. It's like bizarre because it's enjoyment. It's fun, but it's also a little bit of fear that comes to it. It's like it's like a jump, but then like a death, and then a resurrection. Because now it's fun. So, the book of Nehemiah is like a roller coaster because he encounters many kinds of problems while he was trying to lead people to do something. So it's like a roller coaster in the sense that he's got victories, and then another wave of adversary comes in. And then another victory, and then opposition again, then victory, and then opposition. So it's like, in that sense, like a roller coaster. So we'll spend our time there tonight. Let me pray for a bit. Most loving Father, we're grateful for tonight, for these people that are here, the members of the church that considers this community as their family, and rightly so. We pray for blessing them with health and peace. And tonight, as we spend our time in the book of Nehemiah, may you give us wisdom and also the humility to take whatever is said from this book. May our life, even though just a little bit, reflect a little bit of Nehemiah's principles. This is a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book starts with Nehemiah being reviewed about the news of Jerusalem. That's in Nehemiah chapter 1. And he heard this news that was very distressing for Nehemiah. Let's open the first chapter and first three verses of Nehemiah. Nothing is said about where he was born or where he grew up. All we knew is that he was in this part of the world, probably in Persia. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hekaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, One of the brothers came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. So we don't know where he was born. We know that he was in this place called Susa, probably that's like the center of Persia at this point. And he had received this news that the first wave of remnants that went back to Jerusalem were not doing anything to fix the walls and the gates, because there's many gates in Jerusalem. There are 12 gates that I know of. And all those ruins are left there. And these remnants that have gone back to Jerusalem has been there for 70 years, and yet they didn't do anything. They didn't do anything. They just left the ruins. They just left the ruins. They built their own houses. But nothing was done with regards to the wall and the gates. Now, when the first wave of remnants went back to Jerusalem, led by Zerubbabel, they built the temple. That's why it was called the Second Temple, because the first temple was built by Solomon, was destroyed. And then Zerubbabel led a group and rebuilt the temple. But all they did, even then, was not as pleasing to them, because they thought that the first temple was more grand than the Second Temple. And so there's many things that was left that was not fixed, still broken, still in ruins. So the question then here for him is that why? Like, you've been there for 70 years, why didn't you fix the wall? Why didn't you fix the gates? Why would you just live there and be complacent and not do anything? And so he was distressed about that, and he fasted and he mourned, and then he prayed. That's in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days and mourned and fasted and prayed before God in heaven. Then I said the prayer below. So that's the first thing that stands out about Nehemiah. His life is dedicated to prayer. That was his first reaction. His first reaction is to pray. Why was this a big deal to Nehemiah, by the way? It was a big deal to Nehemiah because it was not just walls, it was not just the gates. Jerusalem itself represented, like, to their understanding, to the Israelites' understanding, it was like the home of God, the place of God. It was like the holy city of God. And so for the ruins, for Jerusalem to be standing in ruins, that was an issue for him. He thought that Jerusalem should be fixed, the temple should be fixed. Well, it was fixed by Zerubbabel. And the gates and everything should be fixed, should be back to its former glory. So he was greatly distressed because only a portion of Jerusalem was restored. If you remember in the Old Testament, after Solomon died, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, right? You have the northern kingdom composed of the 10 tribes, and you have the southern kingdom composed of two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. In 720 BC, the Assyrians rose to power and defeated the northern kingdom, took those 10 tribes, most of them to Assyria, and nobody came back. What was left is just a very small number of people in the northern kingdom. Many years later, another group came to power, the Babylonians, and they conquered the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And this is the tribe where Nehemiah belonged. And these are the tribe, by the way, that is very dedicated to reading the scriptures. So even though while they were in Susa or in Persia, they were still reading the scriptures. So they know, even though they have not, most likely, were not born in Jerusalem, they still kept the tradition of reading the scriptures. And so that connected them to their story. Like ourselves, if we think of ourselves, we're not Israelites, right? We're not Israelites. We were not born in Israel. None of us, I believe, are from Israel. But we continue to study the book and the history of the Israelites because that is our heritage. That is our faith heritage. Like, the backbone of our being a Christian is the New Testament. But then the backbone of the New Testament is the Old Testament. And so we continue to go back to those stories in the New Testament and so in the Old Testament, because that's the backbone of who we are as Christians. The same thing with Nehemiah when he was in Susa or in Persia. Even though he was not born in Jerusalem, most likely, he continued to keep the tradition of reading the scriptures. So a first wave was sent back by Cyrus. Zerubbabel led that group. And then a second wave, 70 years after Zerubbabel, is Ezra. And then Nehemiah, 10 years after Ezra, led the second group. And when he got there, by the way, he didn't just go around ordering commands. He went around the city at night so that nobody would bother him. And he checked the issue, the problem. So first he heard that there was a problem. And it really concerned him that nothing was done about it for 70 plus years, right? He was so concerned that he traveled to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. He had a good job back in Susa or in Persia. He was a cupbearer. It's a good job. No trouble. All he does is just hold the cup for the king and pour wine or whatever and serve it to the king. At this point, the king was Xerxes. But he went back to Jerusalem because nobody was dealing with the issue. And he felt like somebody has to do something about it. So when he went back there, the first thing that he did is survey the land. Then I went to Jerusalem, verses 11 to 15 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And notice that the phrase there, what God had put in my heart. We don't know how that came to him, if it was like the dream or a vision, but certainly his heart was moved by God to stand up for Jerusalem. There were no mounds with me except for the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward Jackal Well, the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved onward in the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So he did all the surveying at night to see the problem. So he heard the problem, and then he surveyed the problem. So that's one of the first things that we need to... this is a picture, by the way, of parts of the wall. So that's the first thing that we need to consider with regards to leadership. And again, I want to put this on a good stage. Leadership that we're going to talk tonight is not just about men leading, but this is all for everybody leading, right? Women can have some certain issue in their field probably, and these things can be used in their field as well, not just for men, by the way. So the first thing we need to recognize when it comes to leadership is recognize the problem, that there is the problem. That's why one of the statements of the Alcoholic Anonymous is to recognize that they have a problem, because it's the first thing, right? When you have a boo-boo, let's call it a boo-boo, or kids call it a boo-boo, the first thing that the parents need to recognize is that the boo-boo is a real boo-boo, not just like it needs a kiss because I want a kiss from a mommy. And so when you recognize that it's a real, you know, a scrape or a real bruise or whatever, you make the right, approach. Probably it needs just an Advil, probably just a Band-Aid, probably it needs to be taken, probably your boy or child needs to be taken to the doctor. So recognizing the problem is the first thing that we need to do when it comes to leadership, recognizing that there is an issue that needs to be addressed. And this is what Nehemiah did. He recognized, he saw, he heard, and then he saw the problem, he checked it, and that's what he did. He recognized that there is a problem, that it was not just some sort of hearsay, but this was a real problem. The problem is that they have settled into complacency. I mean, the Israelites had the finances when they went back to Jerusalem 70 years prior. They were sent with gifts in gold from their masters. So they had the financial means to rebuild not just the temple, but also the gates and the walls. But they have settled into a new normal. They were very complacent and nothing was done. That was the problem. So how do you move people who are discouraged, who are self-centered, who have settled into a new normal and drive them towards one goal. How do you do that? This is a big task, an impossible task for Nehemiah, because to begin with, he was not a leader. He was a cupbearer. He was not a leader. He was not a priest. He was not a prince like Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David. He was none of those. He was a cupbearer. So how do you do that? How do you lead people to do a specific task of rebuilding the wall and the gates when the people are discouraged, disillusioned, have settled into a new normal, being complacent? First thing that he did is pray. First thing that he did is pray. He prayed to God. Actually, there's many instances in the book of Nehemiah of him praying to God. He prayed multiple times. For example, he prayed when he heard about the distressing condition of Jerusalem. That was his first reaction, like what I said. He prayed before he approached King Artaxerxes. He prayed when they were mocked and ridiculed by the opponents. When the opponents said, you know, that's not going to stand, that wall's not gonna be strong enough. You know, a cat or a deer or a sheep will climb, and a lion or a fox or whatever, climb on that and it will fall, it will break. And he prayed. He prayed when Sanballat planned to attack them. He prayed when Sanballat planned to assassinate him. He prayed. That was his first way of dealing with things. And we know that prayer does something. We know that, like, instinctively, that should be our first response, but sometimes we don't take that into, like, putting that into practice. What I see here in the life of Nehemiah is that he did not pray only at the beginning. He prayed also in the middle. He also prayed in at the very end. His life was so bathed with prayer that became a normal thing for him to do. His life was bathed with prayer. The second principle I believe that we see here in the book of Nehemiah is this: develop a solution. So there's a problem. People are discouraged. People are disillusioned. People are complacent. People are self-centered. There's a problem. How to move people? And he came up with a solution. Actually, it's God's solution that came up to him. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, this is after he surveyed the problem, the walls and the gates, you see the trouble we are in. Why is it important for people to realize that there's a problem, so that they know that there's a problem? And then he offered the solutions. You see, this is the problem. He said, Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. So let's come up with something. You'll see the solution in chapter 3. The solution is to make people work together. I'm going back to verse 17 of chapter 2. So he said, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. So the solution is to rebuild the wall. Principle number 3 is this one: delegate responsibilities, empower and equip others, and mobilize people. So he saw that there was a problem. He heard, he saw, he recognized that there was a problem. He came up with a solution through God's, you know, intervention. Through his prayer, God gave him the wisdom to come up with a good solution. Then he delegated people. If you flip your Bibles to the next chapter, chapter 3, it's all about that. He designated this family to rebuild this gate, and that family to build this section of the wall, and that family to this, you know, this section of the wall, and this gate and that gate, and so on and so forth. I'm just going to read a portion of chapter 3. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hazena. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok. So next to him, so he He organized in such a way that people are working together at the same time by giving them sections, by giving them assignments. Okay, your family will handle this. Okay, Mr. So-and-so, your family will handle this gate. Mr. So-and-so, your family will handle the next gate. Mr. So-and-so, your family will handle the next section of the wall. So everybody's working together. And that's how they were able to accomplish the impossible task. So much so that in just 52 days, if you look at this map right here, it's not a map, I'm sorry. This picture right here, you see the size of Jerusalem at that time. There were not many people then in Jerusalem, right? Because there was just remnants coming in by waves. So it was not like a lot of people. But they were able to accomplish it in 52 days. 52 days. Just imagine the amount of work that they had to do to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days. 52 days. This is a very remarkable leadership of Nehemiah. And his language, by the way, is very different from our language today. Most of the time our language today is I will do this, I will tell you, so on and so forth. His language was us and we. Let us rebuild. This is our project. That was his language. He was not setting himself on such an elevated, you know, a level, a position where he is the boss and he's just barking commands. But he was part of the crowd. He was part of the people. Let's do this together. That was his language. And that's a beautiful language of making people come together. He said, we and us. That's the language of a leader. Talents and skills were put to use. One time they had to hold spear on one hand, and then another time they were holding probably a hammer to build a wall, or a saw probably, or a chisel probably. All their skills were put to use. And I see this as an echo to what Paul said. Or probably not so much of an echo, but more like a stage that's set by the Old Testament writer, Nehemiah, for what Paul would say later on in Ephesians chapter 4, where he had said that Jesus, God, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers, but all of that is for the building of the body of Christ. So he has given us different kinds of abilities and skills and talents, but all of that is for the building of the church. And so I see a parallel there between Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem this time, and also Ephesians chapter 4, of God gifting the church with different kinds of talents and abilities for the purpose, for the benefit of the congregation. I imagine Nehemiah and the people, the leaders of Jerusalem, having a war table. You know what a war table is, right? You've probably seen it in movies. And they would come together and talk about the strategy and discuss about what are we going to do next. There's this opposition. There's Sanballat guy who's threatening us constantly, who's trying to assassinate you. What are we going to do about this section of the wall? What are we going to do about this gate? What are we going to do about the finances? They're coming together. They're pulling in their resources and their brains and their talents. And I think we should do that as well. We should do that as well. But like what I said, this is not just a leadership, abilities and virtues for the men. This is also for women, for everybody. When I was reading the books that were written by John Maxwell, I can boil down all those of his wisdom into these three practical knowledge that we've shared tonight. Recognizing a problem, develop a solution, delegate responsibilities, empower and equip people, and mobilize people. All the books about leadership can be summarize into these three practical knowledge. So let's move it to the practical side. When you have issues at home, The first thing you need to do is to recognize, to admit that there's issue at home. Well, let's not put a facade and say that our family is perfect. It's not. So we need to recognize that there's an issue there. Same thing with your workplace, wherever you go, a male or female, you know, recognize that there's an issue there. It's not going to be a perfect place for you, whether you're a guy or a female. Just recognize that it's not, that there's an issue there. And then the second thing you need to do is develop a solution. What's the solution? Either you step out, you quit, or you become a positive force for that workplace. Or you offer your brain, your mind, to the leadership or the powers that be. That is one way of developing a solution. And then thirdly, you delegate. You find a partner. You find a team. You find a group of people that you can work well for the cause of making a positive impact and change and growth to your workplace. So it's not just for men. It's also for anybody here. But this is most important for the church. And the church is not a perfect place. I'm sorry to say that. But I think we need to admit that the congregation is not a perfect place. There's going to be, you know, a tussle here and there. You step on people's foot. And I've used an imagery before, and I've shared this to Brother Mark, that all through my years, I know I look young, but I've served a couple number of years. But I've found that serving people is almost like a dance. You know, sometimes you do the tango or the cha-cha. But when you're learning, you step on people's foot. I don't know about square dance. I don't know how people... I've never tried square dance, but I've tried tango and cha-cha and a hip-hop dance. I'm not a good dancer, by the way. But sometimes you step on people's foot. But that's part of serving, right? There's going to be a tassel, a pull here and there. And we need to admit that in the congregations, that's the same thing. Because we come from different backgrounds and family traditions, and there's going to be a crisis at some point in our life as a congregation, and we need to admit, yeah, there is a crisis. We need to address that. But then also we need to be like in a situation in a room where there's like a war table, and we come together and we like let's talk about this. There's this issue here that needs discussing. There's opportunities here. There's this, you know, so on and so forth. And that's the beautiful thing when people come together, because we're able to what? To zero in on what's really going on and address the issues and provide alternatives, provide solutions. Nehemiah was not a great leader because he was a great thinker. That's not why he was a great leader. Nehemiah was a great leader because his life was bathed in prayer, by the way. He was not, nothing in the book was said about him being a knowledgeable person, being a great thinker, whatever. Nothing is said about that in the book of Nehemiah. What was said about him is that he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And so through prayer, he was able to have this access with God, and God was able to rain down wisdom on Nehemiah. And through Nehemiah's humility, he was able to work with people, because he used the right language of we and us. This is not just your problem. This is my problem. This is our problem. And we can solve this together. That's why he was very effective. Now, and the other thing about Nehemiah, too, is that it's not about his position. Remember that he was a cupbearer, not a leader. It was not about his position. The position followed when he went down to Jerusalem. He was still a cupbearer, but years later, he became a governor of Jerusalem through the command of King Artaxerxes. So the position followed because he had the influence with people. And we can admire him for that. We can admire him for that, because even though he didn't have the position, he sought a way to make things better. So there's a couple of things here that I'd like for us to enjoy and celebrate about Nehemiah, because he is a remarkable person on many levels. One, let's celebrate his prayerful life, because he prayed. He's not perfect. There's nothing said about him being perfect, but he prayed constantly. That was his first reaction. Secondly, he has the ability to clear off the fog. There's a in Van Buren County, as you head toward Chattanooga, even though it's like 9 in the morning, you get a lot of fog. I've driven that road multiple times towards Pocket Falls, and there was a couple of instances where I encountered fog. When you encounter fog, your vision is very limited. It's just a couple of, probably a meter or two, but your vision, when you're driving 40 or 60, and you're not careful of what's in front of you, you can... And I've seen it while I was driving by myself there. I've seen it. A semi hit on the back of another vehicle, let's put it that way, another vehicle. And it was not pretty. But my point is that he had the ability to clear up the fog. And how did he do that? Well, he did that through thinking. He was not the smartest person, but he was able to think through the situation. Thinking through the situation and not just, you know, being jumpy and things like that, but thinking through the situation. What is happening here? Let me ask this question to myself. What could be done next? What could be done better? So that is one way of clearing up the fog. He had the ability to dissect the issue or issues. He had the ability to offer straightforward solutions. There were moments when they were working so much on the wall that they forgot about their family. And they were taxed heavily. And he might didn't want the project to be delayed. And so he said, let me take care of that. Let me come up with something else. So the project continued while he dealt with the taxes and the starvation of the people. That is offering straightforward solutions. He knows that it's not about him. And so he was able to think through and clearly about the solutions. And he is also a person that's able to unite the crowd, the group, the Israelites that returned from Persia. He had that ability to unite people. One of the things that we see over and over again is the, with regards to leadership, is the ability of people to gather and unite. That is most admirable. When a person is able to gather people and unite people despite of the environment that they're in, we like to follow that person. We like to follow a person not because he's strong, not because he is handsome or has money. We like to follow a person that has the ability of uniting and leading people. We love that person. I love that person. He also likes to give glory to God. In chapter 6, verse 16, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. And he could have easily boasted. This could be like his moment. This is the highlight. The spotlight is shining on you, Nehemiah. Take all the glory. Take all the credit. Yeah, I did it myself. Like, I was a cupbearer, but I came here. Left my job over there. It was an amazing job, but now I'm here because I want to help you guys. Yeah, tap on my, shoulder. He didn't do that. He said here, they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. This is a person that really knows his spot, his place. He is just a vessel, and so he gave the glory to God. I don't know what kind of things we get from this lesson. Probably some of the men here are thinking, like, you're stepping on my toes tonight. But that's not, I hope you don't get to that point, because that's not what we're trying to do tonight. We're trying to learn something from Nehemiah and about leadership, and there's really many good things about him. But it boils down to his relationship with God and his character development, but also his ability to lead, love, and care for people. It boils down to that. But there's also one thing that I'd like to mention before we close this, that to this day, God is still calling leaders. He's still calling for Christian leaders in our community, leaders that are Christians, that are God-believing, that are virtuous. God's still calling for leaders in a national level, like senators, governors, and presidents. He's still calling. God is still calling for leaders to lead with Christian virtues and beliefs. God is still calling for leaders in the homes so that that family can stand the test of time. All the kinds of problems that we see that a family encounters, He is still calling for leaders in the home. God is still calling leaders in our workplace. Whatever jobs you have, He's still calling for leaders in that place. And most especially, He's calling leaders in our congregation. He's calling for leaders to stand up and lead. And we as a people can certainly respond to that call of God calling for us to lead like Nehemiah. It's not about our knowledge. It's not about our power. It's not about our money. It's about our relationship with God, our ability to love, our ability to lead, our ability to care, and our ability to be like Nehemiah. He's not perfect. He's not probably the smartest person, but he was used by God in a big and life-changing way for Israel. My desire for us tonight is to think of Nehemiah every day. To think of Nehemiah every day. Because the world needs leaders. And when Christians lead, we will see positive changes. So I hope that we can think of Nehemiah every day. When we encounter situations and we feel like there's no hope, I hope that you consider Nehemiah, because he probably thought of his situation in the beginning. There's no hope here. People are not interested in solving the problem. I hope that you think about Nehemiah. When you encounter problems in your workplace, I hope you think about Nehemiah. And you can say to yourself, I can be of a positive force here. I may not be the manager, I might not be the boss, but I can certainly do something, a positive change here, a positive force. Or probably in our congregation here, you probably are concerned about something and you feel like it's not addressed right away and you need it to be addressed right away. Think about Nehemiah, of how he was forgiving of people and at the same time loving of people. Whatever we find ourselves in, I think we need to think of Nehemiah, because we need, God needs for people to lead today. Anybody has a spiritual need tonight? I know that most of us here are believers and we love God and we try our best to follow Him. But if there's anybody here that has not yet built a relationship with God, we'd love for you to make that commitment tonight. Or if you don't feel comfortable tonight, don't hesitate to approach Brother Mark or me or our elders that are here. Let's all stand up as we sing the invitation song.